Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have fulfilled the office of a priest in offering up yourself for us, as you are also fulfilling the office of a king. You are defending us. You are conquering our enemies. But you are also subduing us, ruling and defending us. And we pray that you would be as victorious there as you are elsewhere. Here and here alone is the one area that is part of our salvation that we actually can work with you. And we pray that you would enable us to do that. Help us to stop rebelling against our King. Help us to submit to you. Eradicate from within us all of the old man, we pray. Aid us in putting him to death. We hear your call to worship, that we should seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Fill us, we pray, that we might accomplish those things this day. Fill us with your Spirit. And we pray all these things of you in the name of him who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, from verse 9 through verse 17. Let us hear God's inerrant word. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with straw, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll turn from the word to our confession of catechism, which we'll use a confession of faith. Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 94 and 95. Is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? Of what use is the moral law to all men?
The moral law is of use to all men, to inform them of the holy nature and will of God, and of their duty inviting them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to improve sight of the need they have of Christ, and of the progression of
You know, it's a common expression in our society that no one is perfect. But try convincing somebody that they aren't. Try convincing me that I'm not. To convince them of their disability, I love that phraseology, to convince them of their disability to keep it. We are all disabled. We are all unable to keep the law of God. We sometimes act to keep the law of God perfectly, but if you aren't keeping it perfectly, then you aren't keeping the law of God. None of us are. And the following sentences, of course, deal with exposing to us what our disability is. At the house, I have a walker, I have crutches, I have canes. At the moment, I don't need them, but I have needed them. I may need them again someday. But we're crippled, and we need AIDS. In fact, we're more than crippled. We're dead, and we need life. And that is only found in Christ Jesus. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22, the entire chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then David said, "This is the house of Yahweh God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for Yahweh must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for Yahweh, God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of Yahweh my God. But the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you've shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who will be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may Yahweh be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of Yahweh your God as he said to you. Only may Yahweh give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of Yahweh your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments which Yahweh charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of Yahweh 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and Yahweh be with you." David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not Yahweh your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before Yahweh and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek Yahweh your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of Yahweh God, to bring the ark of the covenant of Yahweh and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of Yahweh." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him together in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We thank you for how you have blessed us with moisture in the last week. And we thank you for the beautiful sunshine we have at the moment. We thank you that the parched earth has had some of its needs cared for. This benefits us, yes, those made in your image, but it also benefits your other creatures that you have created. They need water to drink, and they need plants to eat. And we thank you that you are caring for them as you have cared for us. We thank you not merely, Father, for the good weather and those blessings, but we thank you that you have appointed one day in seven when we are to come and meet with you, and you meet with us. And it is on the first day of the week, because that is the day that your Son arose from the dead, when the new creation began. Indeed, when the work that is the basis of the new creation was completed. And our slavery to sin has been done away with. For we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we have the privilege of meeting with our God. And in addition to that, the joy of meeting with our brothers and sisters, rejoicing in one another's company, fellowship, but also rejoicing that we have gathered around our Father's throne to hear your words to us. Grant that we would hear you. Grant that we would obey you. Thank you, Father, that with the events in Boston, that none of the police or firemen or National Guardsmen were injured. We thank you for those who protect us. Wear the uniforms of our city or our state or our nation. And we pray that you would protect them as they protect us. And we pray, Father, for those who minister the word of God to them, that they may see a great ingathering, that the word of God would move in great power among the uniformed people of our nation. Protect our leaders. Inhibit evil in their minds and hearts. Obstruct their evil plans and enable and strengthen their hands to do that which is good. Use your church in this land to accomplish the preaching of the gospel here and across the planet. To that end, Father, we would pray that you would do what you have not done for the church in this land in a long time. Open the windows of heaven and pour out repentance upon us. Pour out your Spirit upon us, that we may turn from our sins and turn to our God and walk with you and glorify the one who bought us. I beg this of you in your Son's name. Amen. Well, at the last minute, in fact, while I was sitting here praying, I thought, I think I know how to shorten this up. Remember, for those of you who've been in the afternoon, we've been going through Chronicles. I've been using a literary approach and pointing out that the chronicler has written this book to his original audience after the return from the exile, dealing with particular problems they have. And those problems are problems that we face 2,000 years after the cross. But in dealing with that, he also has other stuff in this chapter I think we need to address. Just to give you a little hint of it, if you'll notice in those first seven verses, you'll find the word David, three, five, seven times. That's because to the chronicler, David is the paradigm of what a king is supposed to be like. And what David has done as a king and what David has done as organizing the worship of the church of the Old Covenant, building the first temple, preparing for it, it's a model for his readers of how they're to respond. And we're going to be dealing more with how that applies to us this morning. I'll get to some of that this afternoon, I think. Which means I'm rewriting my sermon as we stand here in front of you. But I also want you to notice this about David. And this is a clue to what we'll be doing the rest of the morning. David writes about his Lord. And Jesus uses that language to refer to the fact that David's Lord is also David's son. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the greater David. And in this chapter, we have a lot of things that, with the light of the New Testament, allow us to see Christ all over this chapter. And also, what we are to do and to be as Christ, as Christ's in this chapter. I first want us to move to look at verse 9 and verse 18. Extremely important words, setting up some of the stuff we'll be looking at in a few moments. It's one word. It's found three times in those two verses. In verse 9, "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon." It's related to the word shalom, peace. "For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days." And then in verse 18, David, addressing the leaders, the elders of Israel, says, "Is not Yahweh your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side?" To understand this, we need to go back to Deuteronomy. So turn with me then, Deuteronomy chapter 12. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read in verse 10, "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where Yahweh your God chooses to make his name abide." Wow. Chronicles is referring to this particular prophecy from Moses. But it's not just a prophecy from Moses. We need to understand that by turning to the book of Joshua, chapters 21 and 22. In the book of Joshua, chapter 21 and chapter 22, in verse 44, well, I'll start with 43 of chapter 21. "So Yahweh gave to Israel all of the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers." Is that true? Trick question. Yes and no. Okay? Because he also promised that he would not remove all the aliens all at one time for a couple of different reasons. One was the land would be empty and it'd be filled with wild beasts, and another was that they needed those aliens, those people that who needed to be exterminated, because they needed something to test them, something to sharpen them with, something to keep them on their toes. And yet, there also was the fulfillment. Fulfilled but not fulfilled. Something like now and not yet. Okay? He gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Yahweh gave them rest all around. Really? According to Deuteronomy that we just looked, if God gave them rest all around, what was going to occur? There would be a place where God would put his name and where they would worship. He gave rest all around them according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood against them. And that's true. At that point, all the Amorites and Hittites and Hivites and the other ites were completely crushed. There were no organized armies in the field against them. Those who had survived were keeping low, a very low profile indeed. Yahweh delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which Yahweh had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And this is all true, and yet not true in the fullest sense of the promises. If it was true in the fullest sense of the promises, why do we read then in 1 Chronicles that God promises in verse 9 that he will give a son to David who will be a man of rest, and I will give him rest? Why does David say to verse 18 to the leaders of Israel, is not Yahweh your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? Well, that happened in Joshua's day. He already had given them rest. They had entered into their rest, had they not? Yes, they had. And not in the fullest sense of the term. There's a fuller sense here in Chronicles, the chronicle looking back to David's age, some 500 years or so earlier. Well, turn with me then to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 11, an Old Testament passage is being quoted, Psalm 95. Start with verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in the heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But their children did. In verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Stressing again for the people receiving this after the cross that we need to obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains, can you catch that? A promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But we're not done yet. In verse 4, we read, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. Oh, I'm sorry, Passover verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Something that Jesus did. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. He keeps quoting that verse. They shall not enter my rest, and yet we have entered that rest. In verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Because Joshua did give them rest, and yet it was not the full rest that was planned from the foundation of the world. Therefore, we read verse 9, there therefore remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, verse 10, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. In fact, brothers and sisters, we have entered into that rest, the writer of Hebrews says, because of Christ, we've heard the gospel, and yet we have not entered our rest yet, for we have not yet ceased from our work. First time I went to a presbytery meeting, there was, during the spiritual reports of the churches, I heard a phrase I'd never heard before. So-and-so has had his or her membership move from the church militant to the church triumphant. And my pink little ears perked up. Wow, that's cool. for they had entered into their individual rest, but the church has not yet fully entered into the rest. There is that day yet to come when all things that have been accomplished from before the foundation of the world will finally be entered into. This is all because of Jesus Christ. I would remind you that the word Jesus comes to us in English from Greek through Latin, and it's the Greek form of a name, Joshua. Through Joshua, they enter their rest, and through the second Joshua, we enter our rest. And in the Chronicles, through David's work, Israel enters rest. Through the greater David, we enter our rest. This chapter just shrieks of the Lord Jesus Christ and of a stage in reaching that full and final rest, which is known as the eternal state. We're not there yet. I'm still sinning, are you? Then my work is not completed, is yours? And the Holy Spirit's work is not completed yet, because I'm not perfect, are you? But we will enter that rest. God had given to his people rest. God has continued to give to his people rest. He still gives to his people rest, and yet not the fullest rest. Not here on earth. At least not in this earth. Following the promise of rest, this, of course, is given because David's not allowed to build the temple. David is not allowed to build the temple because David is a man of war and a man of blood and a man of peace and rest will be allowed to build the temple. And so we're told of how David has prepared, and we're going to get to that in a little bit, but he has, it's kind of amusing, I remember mentioning to Janet, the reference, particularly in verse 3, to the iron for the nails, keeping in mind that before Saul became king, the Philistines had a monopoly on iron technology. If you were an Israelite and wanted your iron plow sharpened, you had to go to the Philistines blacksmith. They wouldn't allow the Israelites to have iron technology. But now, after Saul and in David's day, they have iron technology. And he's compiled iron for the building of the temple, as well as bronze and cedar. And he's got the building of the cutting of the stone, and they have the gold and the silver. Why gold and silver? Well, among other things, you've got to pay people. It's not that they're using all that to cover stuff. They've got to pay people. He's made all these preparations, but he won't build it. In verse 11, he says to his son Solomon, "My son, may Yahweh be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of Yahweh your God, as he has said to you." But let's back up one verse to look at the promise. "A son shall be born to you, who will be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his day." And then we come down, verse 10, "He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Now, that's covenantal language. I remember showing that to Janet, and she says, "Well, what is this?" Well, it's covenantal language. Well, yeah, it is. But the covenantal promise is, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." This is significantly tighter than that. This is why we sang Psalm 2. Why don't you turn and look at Psalm 2 for just a moment. Psalm 2 is a psalm that it has been suggested was written for Solomon's coronation. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed," or his Christ, "saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Do you think Solomon exhausted those words? Or maybe Uzziah? Or Josiah? Or how about Jehoiachin? Or Jehoiakim? No. The best didn't, certainly the worst didn't. Certainly Manasseh did not. It does refer to Solomon, and it refers to all of the kings who sat on the throne, but it also refers fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at the promise to Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. That latter part is a promise that God made to David. I will establish your throne over the kingdom of Israel forever. And now he promises it to Solomon, but it's fulfilled, according to the writer of Hebrews and a number of other New Testament authors. It is finally fully fulfilled only in King Jesus. Just as Joshua gave rest and David gave rest, it's only in King Jesus that we finally have the full rest, and it's only in King Jesus that we have the building of a house for his name. We're going to take a few minutes to look at certain passages in the New Testament. I want you to keep in mind these words, which are, yes, are promised to Solomon, but are also promised to King Jesus, that he shall be my son and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. And the first line in verse 10, he shall build a house for my name. Please turn to the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. That passage we read in 1 Corinthians refers to God's building. That word building and this word dwell are related terms because the word building means a place where you dwell. This is the verb form instead of the noun form. You are not in the flesh but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Has the spirit of God made you his home? Where does God dwell? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 again. Verses 9 through 17. Paul changes his metaphor in the middle of verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Here's the metaphor shift. You are God's building, the place where God dwells. And he refers to the building that Paul had done. He laid the foundation. He talks about those who build upon the foundation and what we build upon the foundation with, the day of judgment and how it will be tested. But then notice verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now that has a dual application, and I wish grammar made it clearer, but it doesn't. It's second person plural. What it means, God dwells in us assembled as the congregation of Jesus Christ. That's why the beautiful thing about our little building and our boring worship. He says, it's not boring if you understand what's going on. You are sitting before the throne of the King of the universe right now. And if things are working the way they're supposed to, he's talking to you. Not because I'm God, by any means, but he should be using this exposition and his spirit in you to speak to you individually and corporately. You corporately, we corporately, he dwells in our midst, and individually, he dwells in each one of us. That's what Romans 8, 9 was all about. That's what this passage is about. You are the temple of God. God dwells in his temple. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Strike out the italicized word, which you are. We're holy. We are the holiest of holies. Paul doesn't exhaust this metaphor here. Turn to same book, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. In the context of verse 18, flee sexual immorality, Paul writes, do you not know that your body, now for sure, if the other one only referred to the congregation, this one definitely refers to us individually. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. I don't own me anymore. In one sense, Janet owns me. That's chapter 7. In this sense, in a far greater sense, God owns me. For, verse 20, you were bought at a price. Peter tells us the same thing. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is, both belong to him, not just my spirit. Body and spirit is his property. This body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the context, verse 15, Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. So turn with me then to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. I'm back up to 19. Now therefore, and this is precious to me since I was not born within the church, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. We have an album by Noel Paul. Maybe the album's called Noel, but it's by Paul Stuckey. And there's this cool little song about the building blocks. I said, Janet, maybe I should sing it. She said, no. Oh, come on, no. So I won't sing it to you. But it basically, he's taking the text, the building block which was rejected to become the cornerstone. And each and every one of us, as members of Christ, are building blocks in this temple. This is a different sense of the temple. This body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This congregation is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet each and every one of us are a building block in the whole church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven? There's something not in the New Jerusalem. Do you know what it was? No temple. Because the church is the temple. And we're all David gathering hewn stone and cedar wood, and he's gathering all these iron nails and bronze and silver and gold and all this. He's getting everything ready for the building. But the greater David and the greater Solomon is building a greater temple. And you and I are the building blocks. Now, I've known Christians who are blockheads, but that's not what it's referring to. And I've been there myself. We're the stones. We are selected by the master builder. Paul calls himself a master builder, but in this case, it's the Holy Spirit. And he fits us in, and he shapes us. Have you ever seen a stone building? Unlike cinder block or brick, they're not uniform. And you do two things. Either you shape the stone to fit, or you shape the wall to fit the stone. And both may be the case. But we are fitted in our spot. One other passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. It's a marginal note that says we. In either case, it doesn't matter. We or you, because Paul's not excluding himself, we're the temple. Here in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we have the preparation that David has done. We have the work that Solomon will actually get to do. Solomon will be proclaimed by Yahweh to be his son and Yahweh to be his father, and the throne of his kingdom is forever. And all of this comes to its fullest sense, as with that rest, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the real temple is not a stone building that is 45 by 90 by 45 on Mount Zion. The real temple is the church of Jesus Christ of all the saints of all the ages. And he is building us. Therefore, let me take us down to the end of chapter 22. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not Yahweh your God with you? Has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the hand is subdued before Yahweh and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek Yahweh your God. Well, it's a building project. No, it's not. It's far more than that. Arise and build the sanctuary of Yahweh your God. You and I, individually, are that sanctuary. And corporately, we are that sanctuary. And what David says to the leaders clearly is not intended just for that generation of elders, but for all the generations of God's people. Set your heart and your soul to seek Yahweh your God. Arise and build the sanctuary. That's what Paul keeps telling us in the New Testament. We're the building blocks. May the Spirit of God shape us and fit us, and we get to participate. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for for your word, for how in some places it's so in your face we can't miss the references to our Savior. He's on every page, and yet sometimes it's hard for us to see it. And then sometimes it's so blatant a blind man can see it. Thank you that this is one of those easy places. And it does not refer simply to David's building or the chroniclers concerned about the second temple, but it has to do with the greater temple, the greater David, the greater Solomon, and the greater rest. We have entered into our rest and yet not. The temple is built and yet is being built. And dear God, we would beg of you, may we have that rest and rest in Christ. And may we arise and work until the work is finished. Grant that to us, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen. Father, open our eyes that we may see what the chroniclers' readers should have been seeing in their own mind's eye, to hear what they were hearing, to be able to put ourselves, at least to some extent, Lord, and to feel what these words were designed to make them feel. And then help us to understand how to bridge the gap between 500 BC and 2000 AD, to make that gap and to understand how the cross has made differences as well, but to see how this is still your word for your people. In Christ's name we pray, amen. And of course, the latter part that I prayed about, I tried to deal with an hour or so ago. Let's start with that first verse, which is actually the last verse of the preceding chapter, as well as the first verse of this chapter. Remember, David, going back to chapter 21, let me see if I can find it, because I didn't mark it in this Bible, and I was studying in a different Bible. So there are two passages. All right, the latter one is down at the end of the chapter. At that time, when David saw that Yahweh had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. Do you remember the problem with that? It's last Sunday morning. Ah, I see the other one now. The other is verse 18. But let's just stick with 28 and following for the moment. What is the problem with David sacrificing on the floor of Ornan the Jebusite? Well, look at verse 30. I'll give you a hint. Verse 29. The last part of verse 29. The altar is in Gibeon. They aren't supposed to sacrifice anyplace else except at Gibeon. This is a profound problem. David is violating the laws of Moses. Why is it not sin? There's a twofold answer. The latter answer, the latter part, is right in this section, 28 through 30, particularly in verse 30. Gibeon is quite a distance away. What's the problem?
Well, he needs to make a sacrifice now.
Okay, and why? Why can't he take the time to go to Gibeon?
People are dying.
People are dying. What was it? Yeah. Okay, people are dying. And there's this angel between heaven and earth with his sword stretched out over Jerusalem. This is an emergency situation, okay? You're not going to take a full day's travel just to get to Gibeon when, you know, you don't know if God's going to let that angel let loose. That's it. But then there's something else. Look at verse 18. What happens there? And the angel of Yahweh commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor. So we have a direct command of God to, at least at first glance, violate the law of Moses. Secondly, we have an emergency situation. Now, emergency situations do creep up. Jesus cites one concerning David in reference to the Sabbath day. Do you remember what that was? Well, there's plucking grain, but what?
He ate the showbread.
Only the priest would eat the showbread. The men are starving, and Saul is hot on their heels. So, you know, it was not by the technical, the letter of the law, it was wrong. But clearly God wasn't concerned about that. He was concerned about the spirit of the law and keeping the point, which is more important, saving a man's life or a liturgical rule. When you phrase it that way, it's an open and shut case. But then if you look at the last verse of this story, which is the first verse of the next chapter, what else do you find? All right, that's verse 30. First verse of the next chapter is the last verse of this story. Yes. For the chronicler and for his readers and his hearers, the point is, how come the temple wasn't built in Gibeon? Because God chose Zion. Verse 18, God commands him to do so. 28 through 30, this is an emergency situation. And then the last verse, which is also the introduction to the next chapter, it's one verse that goes two ways. It ends one story and starts another at the same time, is it says, the light dawns. Here is where God is going to put his name. By the way, where's the Ark of the Covenant? No, it's in Jerusalem. The Ark is in Jerusalem, but the tabernacle and the altar are in Gibeon. And it has been that way since Eli's day. Well, not quite, because it had been in Philistia. That's when Eli died, remember? And then it was in, now I can't remember the name of the town, all through Saul's day. No, it's 20 miles to the west. I have to look it up. I can't remember. But 20 miles as the crows fly through the mountains. Remember, they brought it under with Uzzah. They got in out just outside the city gates when the oxen got tired. Now, why didn't that happen much earlier? Because he lets you get almost to the end before he tries to point out to you, you know, you've been doing this wrong. But under David, the ark is brought to Jerusalem, but the tabernacle and the altar, which were movable, of course, were still in Gibeon. Here's the point. Here is where the altar is going to be. Here is where there will be a permanent house that David wanted to build, and Gad said, you won't build it, your son will build it. Okay, where am I going to build it? He's building this, collecting this stuff, but where's it going to go? This story, 21, tells us where it's going to go. 22 tells us of the preparation for it. David's still alive. He's still king. Solomon's not taken over. And so we read in verses 1 through 7, let me do the arithmetic again. Seven times in those seven verses, we find the word David. David, David. David said, David commanded, David prepared. End of verse 4, cedar wood to David, beginning of verse 5. Now David said, and conclusion of verse 5, so David made, nothing about David in verse 6. Verse 7, and David said, David, 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 David. Why? Because for the chronicler and for his hearers, I mean, David's the great king. He's the one who set up the dynasty that was in Judah all the way through Zedekiah. And David is the one who, as the story says, prepares for the temple. David's the one who, and chronicler keeps pointing this out, David's the one who sets up, writes the songs. We call it the Psalter. David's the one who organizes the choir. David's the one who organizes the orchestra. David's the one who organizes who's going to watch the gates. He does all that organizational work. David, 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 David. So who are we to do things contrary to David? Put yourself 500 BC. Why should we do things contrary to David? David, the problem with Israel's kings was that not enough of them were like David, their father David. Too many of them were not like their father David. And that's why our ancestors went into exile, and that's why we're here living in a bunch of ruins. Because we hadn't followed David. So the chronicler's pounding that name in to get across, hey, we need to do things the way David did. Yes?
What's the significance of gathering the aliens?
Okay, who are the aliens?
Non-Israelites.
Okay, who are they?
Gibeonites.
Some of them are Gibeonites. Or other Amorites who still, after all, where does the sacrifice take place at, Heidi? A Jebusite. There's still a Jebusite. They were supposed to be exterminated. It's sacrificed on his threshing floor. And they would have been other aliens who would have come into the land at various points in time. Like Ruth. Like Ruth's husband who had left the land. People would move back and forth. That's why, if you remember your Mosaic law, there are these constant refrains about you shall not treat the foreigner, the alien, the stranger, in a certain way, because you were, what? Strangers and slaves in Egypt. You have to treat them in a certain way. So they're not Israelites, and they're going to be organized as labor forces.
Okay?
There's no indication, and the best I can find, even though I've read commentaries that say so, I can't find the Israelites organized as labor forces either. Labor forces are organized even under Solomon, but it doesn't look to my understanding that some of the guys who say that the Israelites were organized that way are understanding the text right. But we aren't there yet. So you have the foreigners who are organized, and some were also hired. We know that David Hiram sent workers down because there were no Israelites who knew how to handle cedar wood aright. and not nearly enough stonemasons. So he had to hire foreign workers as well. The other thing we should notice is the preparation. The iron, the hewn stone, verse 2, the hewn stones. After all, you know, if you're going to build, it would be good to have the stuff on site. When we built my parents' home, the 12-inch blocks were there. We poured the footing. The dad's cement mixer was going every day. Roy and Dave carried the mortar, and Roy and Dave carried the blocks while Ray got to play with the cement mixer. Was. But, you know, you can't lay the block, and you can't lay the stone unless you've got, especially with stone, you got them cut, and you have to have them moved to the site. Now, there have been archaeological digs in and around Jerusalem suggesting that some of the quarries were right there in the city. And some of them are actually underground quarries. They found the seam of stone that they use, and now there are these huge caves. Was that for the first Solomon's Temple, or was that for Herod's Temple? I don't know, but it's kind of cool. I've seen some video on the History Channel about that. But they're cutting the stone. David's got the iron. Well, having iron is one thing, but having nails is another. So you got to get them formed. He has the cedar trees, because you still have to build with cedar. The entire inside of the temple was paneled in cedar, which would make it what? Huh?
Odorous.
Yes. And then the cedar was, do you remember? Cedar walls, at least. There was a cedar floor as well. Can't remember if it's cedar roof, probably cedar roof. Something else about the cedar, the walls. They were overlaid with gold. How much gold does that take? I don't know. We've been talking to some people, trying to find someone who can do our sign with gold foil lettering, which in the East Coast is everywhere. Everyone has it. Nobody has it here. It's so beautiful. But again, everyone does it there because it's beautiful. And here it would be like, wow, that's different. Yeah, it's real thin. It's not like you're taking strips, quarter inch thick, and nailing on there. So we then enter the second section, the preparation. David calls for him, charges him to build the house. Why he won't build, David won't build in verse 8. Verse 9, why Solomon will build. And then verse 10, Solomon's relationship. We dealt with this in the morning to God. Then verses... Verse 11 and 13, referring to prosperity. May Yahweh be with you, and may you prosper and build the house. Verse 13, then you will prosper if. That's Boolean logic. If then, in this case, then if, right? If you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which Yahweh charged Moses, then you will prosper. Here's the statement. You will prosper if you do one of two things, if you'll do two things. The first one is that Yahweh would be with you, and the second is, if Yahweh's with you, that you take care to fulfill the statutes and the judgments. And of course, for his readers, what do we all know about Solomon? Just like his readers knew about Solomon. After a while, he broke down. He stopped keeping the statutes and the judgments. What happens at the end of Solomon's reign? Okay, and what happens to his kingdom? That's after he dies. What happens while he's still alive? He starts losing pieces of it. Syria, for example. Okay, it doesn't shatter. It doesn't fall apart already, but the cracks are appearing. And then the splintering comes a few months after he's dead when his son takes over. And this is because he doesn't heed. So for the readers, what they're hearing is, if you want to prosper, you have to follow Moses as God commanded, and you have to have Yahweh with you. Yahweh will be with you if you follow his commandments. And then we have at the end of verse 13, I told Janet yesterday, I've been meaning to do this for a long time. I don't really want to do it by computer search, but I would like to find, every time you find things like be strong and have good courage or fear not, find all of them. I have a feeling it's going to fill quite a big page of references. For the hearers, we don't know exactly when this book was written. If this book is written before the temple is built, what do you think this chapter is saying to them? And particularly, what do you think the end of verse 13 is saying to them? Remember, they lay the foundation, they build the altar, and that's a long time before they ever finish it. God sent. They build their own homes, and what does God say through the prophet to them? Do you remember?
To the exiles.
Yeah, you have houses. Where's mine? Now, is it because God needs a roof over his head? No, but they need a temple. They are not putting first things first. David wanted to build the temple. God said no. Back up to verse 12. Boy, does that make you think of anything? Only may Yahweh give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel. Is that not what Solomon prays for? And asks of God, and God gives it to him, even before the temple is built. And this is David's prayer for him. That you may keep the law. So we have the law twice in 12 and 13. And again, for the hearers, why did their ancestors go into exile? Because they didn't keep the law. Did they prosper? No. Why? Because they didn't keep the law. They didn't keep the covenant. Then in 14, we have further explanation of the amount of work that David did. I have marginal notes giving U.S. dollar figures, but this Bible was translated in the 80s. So inflation has happened big time since then. I did not look for any problems as far as the text on this verse. I'm just going to take it as it is. That's a lot of money. I'm reading a history of the Greeks. Athens kept 1,000 talents of silver as reserve cash in the Peloponnesian War. David has acquired 1,000,000 talents of silver. That's 1,000 talents. That's a whole bunch of cash. Now, in previous chapters, we've noted where did he get all this money from? Because Israel is such a rich country with gold and silver mines, right? Where did it come from? Plunder. All the wars, the people kept attacking him, that he then defended and conquered them, and look at the booty that comes in. He's not a pirate going out stealing from others. They attacked him. He fights, Yahweh defends, they conquer the people who attack them, and the goods come home, and David puts it aside for the temple. So it's Yahweh who has given the victories and given the materials for building. David has saved it for that purpose. And look at what God has brought in to this little kingdom. Word in a fuller sense under David, and he keeps his word in a fuller sense now under Jesus, and there's still a fuller sense in the future. And so he then addresses them with these statements. The land is subdued, therefore, verse 19, set your heart and your soul to seek Yahweh your God. This is basically what he told Solomon. Therefore, arise and build the sanctuary of Yahweh God, the Lord of Yahweh God, to bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh and the holy articles of God into the house that's to be built for the name of Yahweh. Now, Raiders of the Lost Ark tells us something about one imagination of where the Ark went. But we do know that the articles of worship which were seized by Nebuchadnezzar, what happened to them? In fact, some of the vessels were used at a feast in the book of Daniel. Anybody remember that? Belshazzar, okay. Now, Cyrus does something interesting. Cyrus orders that all those articles be given back. So they came back with the exiles. If this is written prior to the rebuilding of the temple, and I don't know that for sure, but if it is, no one knows that for sure, then how are you going to read this when there's no temple built yet, or just the foundation stones aren't laid yet, and you have David telling the leaders, the elders, to arise and build the sanctuary to bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh and the holy articles of God into the house. Couldn't read it any other way than, well, what David told them we should do too. Now, all that's, to some degree, just history. And that's what I ripped out of this morning. Because if I'd gone through all that this morning, I'm not sure anyone would have been awake enough for the stuff that was juicy. But just to lightly touch over from this morning is the point, how does this chapter translate for us? Now, even ignoring what else we saw, where are we to worship God? And how are we to worship God? Any answers? Is the New Testament totally silent on that? Where are, huh? Yeah. What did Jesus say? Well, our fathers say here at the Samaria, and your fathers say Jerusalem. And Jesus said what about where? Neither one. And how? In spirit and in truth. That's the location. We're not bound to a building in Jerusalem. But we are still to worship as God has prescribed. The regular principle did not go away. How it is applied is somewhat different, because Christ has come. There are no more little lambies or goats or bulls or oxen or turtle doves to be barbecued as worship. We can barbecue them if we want, but it'll be our potluck dinner. It'll be outside. It's not part of the worship service. And we don't bring in drink offerings or grain offerings either. Not literally. And no small part, because there's no more this temple. It's gone. But then secondly, at least to pick up a little bit from this morning, for those of you who are here, where's the temple now? What's the temple now? Anybody? Our bodies is one answer. Our body, this congregation, and the Church Universal, which is not, this temple's not yet finished. Arise and build, he tells Solomon. Arise and build, David tells the leaders. Arise and build. Still applies to us. When will this temple be completed? When the last saint is saved, whoever that will be, and we do not know. When the last of the elect are gathered in, the last stone is fitted into the temple, the job is done. When will that be? I don't know. Nobody does. Well, no human does. God knows. I don't know who he will be or she will be. But that's when the job is done. That's when the temple is complete. And of course, the little passages we saw in the New Testament, the passages we saw in the New Testament focusing on, well, we're the building blocks. We are the temple. This, my body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit and of God. But also, as the whole church being the temple, I'm a building block. And you read about the hewn stone. And on this side of the cross, having the New Testament, I can't help but read that. And, well, I've been hewn out. And I am being shaped for my fitting in to the temple. And that's why, you know, when I first saw that, the light started coming on, and then you see all the other references that, you know, Christ is just so in your face in this chapter. I had to pass through the history part for that this morning. But we need both parts. We need to see it as the chronicler wrote it and as his audience heard it, but we also need to hear it on our side of the cross and with the further light of the New Testament putting its light on this passage, and to see that Jesus is the one who gives us the rest. Jesus is the Son. It is his kingdom, his throne. Solomon sits on the throne. His throne is established, just like it was with David. But it's Christ's kingdom and it's Christ's throne. He's the rest. He's the Son. And the temple we build for him. And the temple he builds for his Father. And we're the building block. How glorious it is. And then when you read the end of Revelation, remember what was said about, it was in Sunday school, wasn't it? Where's the temple? No, it was in the sermon. Where's the temple in the New Jerusalem? There isn't. Why? Let's look at there. 21:22. Part of what I was thinking of is verse 5. I got that a little confused in my mind. There will be no night there, no lamp, no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives the light. Yeah, I saw in the temple, the Lord and the Lamb are its temple. In some sense, the whole Jerusalem is the temple. We are the temple. These things that the tabernacle that was built by Moses is the palace of a Bedouin king, and it is glorious. Read my devotions, I'm reading through the building of it. The temple that Solomon builds is glorious. Look what David says about it. You know, it's to be, how do you phrase that? Threw away my pen.
Famous is one word.
Yeah, one word.
Magnificent.
Yes, 25, verse 5. Exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. For David's name? Because of David's glory? No, for the name of Yahweh. Solomon's temple, in some sense, we refer to it in theological terms as the second temple. It was actually the third. The Jews didn't trust Herod. Not Solomon, Herod's temple. They did not trust him. I wonder why. They required him to acquire all the building materials, and as the old one was coming down, the new one was going up. Now, that would have put some real burden on the building construction. Now, Herod was doing it for his glory. But Herod's temple was a magnificent structure, rivaling Solomon's in its beauty, in its grandeur. The New Jerusalem makes that temple a shack. We are the New Jerusalem. Do you really think there's a city that's going to be 1,800 miles on a cube sitting on the earth? Literally? No. We are the New Jerusalem. We are the new temple. And God dwells in us individually and corporately and even congregationally. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and the time we've had, the glories. And both, you know, the approach, Father, of understanding what was being said for the original audience, but also, Lord, the things that we can know about because of the further light of the New Testament, the things that we can know about because the New Testament's interpretation of the old brings further light on the old. Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110. The light that they bring on this passage, that we would not have maybe made the connections if your Spirit had not made the connections with the writers of the New Testament for us. We thank you when we see our Savior here. And we thank you when we see that we are the temple and we are to arise and build. And we were bought with something far more precious than the precious things that David acquired, more than gold or silver or precious stones, but with the blood of the Lamb of God. We building blocks, a price that David could not begin to acquire, but the greater David could and did. Help us to hear the call to arise and build. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.